This morning, I want to talk about the situation that we're in part an election, an important historic election just happened in our nation, and I want to address that just a little bit. And the great call across the land is now we must become united. And speaking to that, I want to remind you or inform you, if you don't know it, that we are a divided country. And the truth of the matter is that we've always been divided, deeply divided, always, from before the founding of the Constitution. So let me remind you of just a little bit of history and help you to see that, what's going on. And you'll see on the overhead there that I have framed the U.S. Constitution between the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, because that's the history of it. That's actually the way that it happened. So the First Great Awakening came, and that was, it was a lot of people. It was really started by John Wesley and George Whitefield. Wesley became a Methodist, so it was that a line of thinking. The churches of the day, when the churches were founded, and probably 95% of them were Calvinist. Even the Baptists were Calvinists. They just were. It was all came out of the Reformation, if you remember the history of that time. And the church had grown like churches do as they become part of the establishment, become ingrown and self-centered. And so the First Great Awakening was a breaking out of that. And so the breaking out of that, the First Great Awakening, was opposed to the established churches. Awakenings and revivals are always opposed to the established churches. I've said that before and I'll say it again. The Reformation was opposed to the Catholic Church. The First Great Awakening was opposed to the Calvinist Church here. The Second Great Awakening was opposed to the Arminian churches that had begun then to become part of the establishment. What happens is that new life comes in, and as it moves and becomes more and more established, it becomes more and more self-centered and complacent, and it's just true. It's to what we do, what happens to us. Part of the history of that you need to know is there are two large groups that immigrated to the United States. This is before the Constitution and since. And it doesn't hold fast all of the time, but it's generally true. There were two groups that came to the United States. The first group came seeking religious freedom. The Pilgrims and the Puritans came as a reaction to the clamping down of the other churches, and they wanted the freedom to worship as they wanted to worship. And so they came over to the United States, to the New World, if you will, and established themselves. But there was another group that was right there in the midst with them. And this group also had come mostly from Europe, escaping the Hundred Years' War in Europe. And if you remember those or don't know about them, the wars in Europe were awful, mostly between the Protestants and the Catholics, killing and wars and all of that kind of stuff. And they came to the United States to escape religion. They had had it. They were done with it. So the one group came to establish freedom for religion, and the other group came to establish freedom from religion. This is important. And these are the two sides of this struggle that have been battling out in U.S. politics ever since. Honestly, they don't perfectly mesh into liberals and conservatives, but it's pretty close. It just is. Those who want freedom for worship and those who want freedom from worship. It's a huge difference. And historically, they were called the New Lights and the Old Lights. And this church historically was a New Light church. But it was birthed in the midst of an Old Light movement, because the First Congregational Church would have been an Old Light church. But the New Lights and the Old Lights began, conflicting with one another in the churches as well. But the point I want to make is that both churches and Christians were either wildly supportive of this revival and this reformation of the freedom to worship, of Christ as being the foundation of human life, and there were those who were wildly opposed to that because they had seen historically what we had done with it. When we made a mess of it, and both there's truth on both sides of this issue, but revival always disturbs the status quo. And I think that is the historic situation of the division in the U.S., and it's being played out even still, even now. So a first reading that Yemi read from 1 Corinthians also talks about this same division, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. So the wisdom of the world is sort of without God, and the wisdom of the world is with God. And you see that being played out. And at that time, the wisdom of the world, it was aimed at the Greeks, what we would call academia. Because our whole academic institutions are founded upon the Greek model of intelligence and wisdom and all that stuff. And you pretty much see it today that academia tries very hard to make their case without God. But the wisdom of God in the churches is trying to make a case for the foundational importance of God in our lives, of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so the Greek word there is cosmos. And as soon as you say that word, we're starting to think of outer space and all that kind of stuff. That's not really what they meant by the word. What they meant was the orderly arrangement of our lives. And you can think of it, if you know anything about astrology, not astronomy, but astrology, which was the only kind of star science that they had in those days. They believed that the stars somehow reflected or determined, rather, the way we organized our lives. But it's really about our organization of our lives and not so much about the stars. That's the point I want to make. It's about the way that we live our lives, whether we rely on Christ or, from my perspective, we do our best to avoid it. So there is a radical disconnect and a radical divergence between these two groups. They do not understand one another. I've had some time and experience on both sides of this divide, and they simply do not understand one another. They start from different ideas of reality and presuppositions and all those kinds of things. So they're talking past one another. Sometimes they use the same words, but they don't even mean the same things by the same words. And so there's a radical disconnect and a radical divergence between them. But there's also a church fallacy that we need to be careful of. And the church fallacy is thinking that those with Christ are opposed to those who are without Christ. And you see this a lot in the fundamentalist churches, if I could name a group, if you will, where we circle the wagons, and we're going to take care of everybody inside the wagons, and we're going to avoid everybody outside. And so, you know, we get these ideas that we're opposed to the world. We don't dance, and we don't chew, and we don't date girls that do. That's kind of the attitude, you know. So we want to be apart from the world. But the truth is that we can't be apart from the world. Jesus Christ came to save the world. To save it. So we can't be a part of it. We've got to be in there. We've got to be instruments of Christ to be in there with him. And that's the difficulty. But the other side of that fallacy, so we should not be opposed to the world. We should not be opposed to those who are outside of the church or who basically don't believe in Christ. Those are the very people that we need to talk to, be honest with you. But there's another side of the fallacy, and that's their side. So I just expressed our side of it. Their side of it is that they are very much opposed to those who want to stuff God down their throats. Right? And they think that that's what we want to do. I pray that's not what you want to do. And I trust it isn't. And my experience in churches has been that that's not really the way that churches work. I suppose some of them are that way, those crazy Baptists who are always protesting funerals and stuff. But that's not the mainline folks. That's not who we are. We're not trying to shove Christ down anybody's throat. We're just trying to put him on the table. Let's just have a conversation about it. That's all we want to do. So the issue is we're not and should not be opposed to them, but we need to realize that there's a strong opposition that they have about us that we need to work to overcome. So Paul says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. Foolishness. And if I could translate that into the modern world, I would say modern academics are foolish if they think that they can avoid God or avoid the issues of Jesus Christ in their efforts, what they're doing in their work. It's foolishness. But they also think that we Christians are foolish. So Paul says to those Corinthians in verse 26, he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Don't let that go over your head. Basically, he's dissing them. Can I say it like that? He's saying, you guys are really, you're not the cream of the crop. You guys are pretty lowly, you're just a bunch of bumpkins yourselves. So don't think that you know everything. Again, he's trying to say that we need to trust God, trust Scripture, not trust ourselves. When smart people begin trusting themselves, that's one problem. But when dumb people start trusting themselves, that's a whole other problem. Both are problems. We just need to not trust ourselves. We need to bring God into the equation, into the conversation. That's what he's talking about. So God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So God is going to use our weaknesses against us, but for him. So our weakness is Christ's strength, if you will. So the point of this is that we must not judge. You've heard that. Judge not, lest you be judged. So we need to be real careful of that. But we also need to understand that. So what does that mean? It means that we must not judge using our own understanding and our own judgment. Because the truth is, we can't not judge. Judge means evaluate. That's really all it means. And we make evaluations all the time about all kinds of stuff. So the Scripture is not telling us, make no evaluations. That's not what it means. Rather, it means that we must use God's understanding rather than our own understanding. We must use God's values rather than our own values when we make our judgments. And where are those? We know them in the Bible. We find them in the Bible. So the Bible is key to what we're about and what we're doing. But there's another issue, because there's a lot of very smart secular intellectuals who study the Bible and miss the forest for the trees, because we have to see the Bible through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ came, a lot of things changed. Not everything, but some things changed. And so we need to know what changed and what didn't change. And the only way we do that is we begin looking at it through the eyes of Christ. Who knows what this word is before I say it? Anybody? Come on. Got to have some biologists out there. Mitosis. It's cell division. And I have a little video here that I want to play. What's that got to do with anything? Well, the first thing that I would like to let you know is that God knew all of that and more when Moses wrote Genesis. And if you have eyes to see it, all of that is in the book for what we need, for what we need. God has an amazing perspective. Another point is that it's a lot more complicated than our forefathers thought it was. You go back 50 or 100 years ago, and the advent of modern science has showed us that things are a lot more complicated than what we used to think, right? Biology, ecology, and I want to suggest one more, theology. is also probably a lot more complicated than what we think. But that doesn't mean that we should avoid it or anything. The point that I want to make is that those who are trying to understand the world without God's involvement, which is also called secularism, that's what the word means without God. I mean, I can't help but say that's pretty foolish. It's pretty foolish to do. So back to unity, because we are a body. That was the story of a body, a human body, cells. We also, Christ's body is a body. And there are similar functions, analogous functions that happen with us. And so the great call today is for unity, and I want to embrace that call. I want to suggest to you that it's an opportunity to put Christ on the table, because there can be no unity among people apart from Christ. I just think it's literally true. Inasmuch as we try to become united with somebody else, and I try to get my thoughts, in line with your thoughts, or your thoughts in line with my thoughts, it just ain't going to work. And it's been proven not to work again and again and again. The only way the thing is going to work is for both of us, or all of us, to get in line with God's thoughts. In other words, if we all focus on God, then He's our unity, and then it's not so important. Our differences aren't so important. We don't have to fight about them anymore. We can talk about them. In fact, it's really a joy to talk about the differences that we find in the Bible. A joy to talk about the differences in theology. If only we'll stop fighting about it, we can enjoy it. Differences are what make life great. If we all thought the same, what a boring place this would be. So there is an opportunity for unity, but not apart from Christ. And so there's an opportunity today to put Christ on the table, in a very real sense, I think, I hope. So we need to see the Bible through Christ's eyes. We need to see one another through Christ's eyes. And then there was this Bible verse from John. It's just amazing. You can follow it. I, Christ is speaking, in them, in us, and you, talking to God, in me, in Christ, that they, that is to say we, become perfectly one, so that the world, that's them outside there, those other people, may know that you, God, sent me, Christ, and loved them, the world, even as you loved me, Christ. It's all kind of tied up together. So I want to suggest and share with you a little art thing. This is the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. Overlapping, all that stuff. And what's that? What's in there now? That's an image of the first thing that's a lot smaller and is kind of reversed. You see it through a cloud, through a glass darkly. So it's all reversed. The top is on the bottom and the left is on the right. But that's us. That's spirit, body, and mind. See, we are Trinities also. God is the Trinity, and we are a Trinity. So a Trinitarian God made Trinitarian people for a Trinitarian world. It really is true. The whole Trinity thing, we got off in the Greek philosophy thing and turned it into some abstraction stuff. It's really not that. It's very practical. It's very ordinary. And I would submit to you that everybody operates on the basis of the Trinity. They just don't know it. We just don't know it. And so the connecting thing between these two, the big one and the little one, is what? Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. Body, mind, Spirit. So the Spirit is what connects us. But yet it's all one. So the three are one, right? So it's one thing. So if we think of it as one thing, then we can think of it as Christ. And all of a sudden, you notice that the person there who is in the middle is now hidden in Christ. Oh, does that remind you of something biblical? We're hidden in Christ, who is God. That, I submit to you, is the unity that the world needs and wants and is crying for. But many of them don't know it. And they're afraid of it. So let's help them not to be afraid. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, bless us this day. Be with us in our worship and our lives. Strengthen us. Provide for us the things we cannot provide for ourselves, which turns out is quite a bit. But bless us as we engage in your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.